The following message is from God's Word, taught during a time of corporate worship at Bridge Baptist Church. If you would like more information, feel free to contact us or look us up on the web at www.bridgebaptistchurch.com. We want to thank you for joining us during this time of study from God's Word. Take a moment in prayer now and ask God to open your mind and prepare your heart to hear His Word.
So let's read Matthew chapter 2, and we'll go verses 1 to 12. We'll pray and we'll get to work. Matthew 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to the rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasuries, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Let's bow for a word of prayer. God, we love you. And we thank you for speaking to us. We thank you for speaking to us in your word. And we thank you, God, for coming 2,000 years ago and being born in a manger in Bethlehem as a boy, to become a man, to die for us. We just thank you, God. You love us so much. You know exactly what it is to be one of us. You completely and totally sympathize with us. You understand our every weakness and our every failing, all of our faults. And the greatest gift that you gave to us was the promise that you would take all of that away by dying on the cross for us. So God, as we come to this time of the year where it's easy to make wish lists and Christmas lists and to talk so much about the things we want, Lord, help us to remember the thing that we need the most and the gift that we've already been given. God, teach us to be grateful for the things you've done for us in the year that has already occurred, in the year past. And let our gift-giving be a celebration of that, Lord. Teach us the true meaning of Christmas and help us to understand what it is to be wise as the Magi and to come before your Son. Drive that truth home to us today, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Getting low. It's a prerequisite if you're going to go and visit Kyla or Ryan in their house. I don't know if you've ever been there. They have a low-hanging ceiling. It's a basement suite, and so the ceiling is really low. And for most of us, it's really not a problem. I mean, it's not like, you know, super low, like midget low. But for guys like me or her husband, Ryan, guys of taller stature, to really go into the front door, you kind of have to just kind of a little bit go like this or, a little bit like that. Because the threshold, because it is a low-hanging ceiling, you have to kind of duck under it. Now, if you don't duck under it, which I have forgotten on occasion, you'll hit yourself right here at the top of your forehead. You'll smack yourself. Or there's also another kind of a vent area that is low-hanging between the kitchen and going into where their living room area is. And if you don't duck low right there as well, you'll also hit yourself. So if you want to go into Ryan and Kyla's house and visit them, you've got to get low, at least lower than the threshold. Okay? Now, only an idiot such as myself would repeatedly, time and again, think, no, the ceiling will raise magically for my head. I mean, I can just walk on in, like whatever, and just come on in there, and nothing's going to happen to me, right? Wrong. It's pretty immovable. It's a pretty solid barrier. It's a wall, and it's going to knock you out every single time. As we approach the scripture this morning, we encounter an individual by the name of Herod who has a similar problem. He refuses to get low before the true king. And he thinks that he can just walk on in and he can win. Somehow, the king of the universe will accommodate himself to this king. So let's take a look here. The passage begins after Jesus was born. So he's already been born. A lot of people have this idea that on the night that Jesus was born, these guys come riding in on their camels and they ride up and they come to worship him. And he's like brand new baby born, just straight up. He's just been born. That's really not the case. Actually, he's been born. He's alive. We don't know exactly how old he is, but he is not newly born. He's already been born. And the scripture explicitly says that after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, again, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and we have come to worship him. They're not being real ambiguous about what their goal here is. You're Herod. You're the king of Israel. You're the top dog. And these guys from the east come riding up and they're like, hey, present existing king, where is the one who has been born to be the king? He's born king. Where is he at? We want to worship him. Now, that's an unusual phrase, especially if you're coming into Jerusalem. Because although Herod may fancy himself as somebody worthy of worship, nobody else in Jerusalem is going to think that. So when you got these guys coming in from the east, they say, we want to worship the king. This has significance because in Jerusalem, God is king. Herod's just this guy that sits on the throne. But they come saying, we're here to worship the king. We want to worship him. That's significant. So you're probably wondering, who are these guys? The Bible calls them, the ESV here translates the word wise men. It refers to them as wise men. The actual word in the Greek is magoi or magos. And really, in my opinion, it's really not proper to translate it wise men because, you've probably heard the term before, magi. That's how we kind of transliterate it over from the Greek into our existing language. Magi or magos, magos actually is how it is in the Greek, or magoi. It's really the name of a tribe of people from the Medes. You might be familiar if you've ever studied through the book of Daniel. There are a series of empires that are recorded throughout the book of Daniel, beginning with the Babylonian Empire, and then there's the Medo-Persian Empire. And the Medo-Persian Empire is really a conglomerate of the Medes and the Persians, and they come in, and of course they do away with the Babylonian Empire, and they kind of set up shop there in Babylon. And so it's this Medo-Persian Empire. Within the Medes, they had tribes, just like within Israel, you've got 12 tribes of people, and there was a tribe within the Medes known as the Magi. And it was, a lot of historians point to the fact that they were a type of priestly tribe. It was kind of a hereditary kind of priestly tribe, similar to what we have with the Levites. Now, the religion that they probably engaged in was not really anything like what the Jews engaged in. It wasn't a true form of worship of the true God. They probably were involved in astrology. That's bad, but the good news is they knew a thing or two about stars, right? So they looked at the stars and they thought that by measuring the movement of the stars in the sky and depending on what year you were born and all this and that, the stars would tell you your fate and what was going to happen to you, and you sort of lived your life based on what the stars were predicting in the sky. Now that's astrology and that's bad, but the good news is studying astrology leads to an understanding of astronomy, which means you kind of know a thing or two about the formations of the stars in the sky and how they move across the night sky and all of this sort of thing. A lot of people suggest that these magi, these wise men, that they were really, really significant. And obviously they were. In their form of worship, there's history that seems to point to the fact that they utilized fire in their worship, just like the Jews utilized fire in terms of sacrifice and this sort of thing. They also, apparently, within their robes would conceal these sort of magical divining rods, which is very, very similar to the high priest of the Jews. They had the Ummim and the Thummim kind of tucked away in the high priest's robes, and that's what he used to determine the will of God. And so you see there's similarities there. There's definite similarities there. But they totally worship something different. A lot of people suggest that these guys go all the way back to the Chaldeans. You remember in the book of Genesis, it says Abraham was called out of the land of Ur, away from the Chaldees. A lot of people think that this group goes all the way back to that point in history, that they're a really, really ancient, really, really old tribe of people. I don't know that we could say that with 100% certainty. I think some of the historical sources that point that out are kind of stretching it a bit. But the truth is they were around for quite a long period of time. They did exist for a long period of time, and they were pretty widely regarded as wise men. They were definitely alive and well in the days of Daniel. Magi. I want you to flip back with me real quick to Daniel chapter 2, verse 10. Go with me to Daniel chapter 2, and I want you to look at this right quick. Verse 10. Now, I'm not going to take time this morning to really get in all the nuts and bolts of the book of Daniel, but again, the word is magi, okay, from which we get our modern-day English word magician. They're closely related there. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 10, now, I guess I will give you just a little bit of the context. Nebuchadnezzar, he has a dream. The dream kind of, you know, frightens him a little bit. He wants the people, he wants all the guys in his, all the wise guys in his kingdom to kind of tell him the meaning of the dream. They obviously say, yeah, sure, no problem. Tell us what the dream is and we'll tell you. He says, no, I'm not going to play that game. You tell me the dream and then you tell me what it is. You know, this is kind of Nebuchadnezzar's kind of test whether or not these guys really can do what they claim to do. So he refuses even to tell them the dream. Now they make the statement here in chapter 2, verse 10, the Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. In other words, we don't know what your dream is, and nobody could know what your dream is. It says, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any, now look at this, any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. Again, the Hebrew word there is the same, it's magi, it's a reference to the magi. So here in Daniel, we have a reference to the magi. Now, because they can't tell him what his dream is, Nebuchadnezzar's going to have them all killed. Okay, fine, you're all dead men. Now, there's a problem with that because there was a guy from Jerusalem whose name was Daniel, who is renamed Belteshazzar, and he kind of exists in the king's high court. He's kind of a counselor, one of his advisors, and he's kind of lumped in with this whole group of, you know, magi, you know, Chaldeans, wise guys, counselors, and so he's on the chopping block. So they come to Daniel, they're like, oh, Daniel, we're all going to get killed. And he's like, well, hang on, let's pray about this. And he gets his three guys, Abednego, Meshach, and Shadrach, they all start praying. And of course, if you're familiar with the story, Daniel comes up with the answer to the king's dream, and he tells him the dream. And so Nebuchadnezzar doesn't have all the wise men killed. I want you to jump to chapter 4 and verse 7. Just flip over one page and look at chapter 4, verse 7. Look at this. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. Now, what you have here in chapter 4 is Nebuchadnezzar recounting what happened with this whole dream business. And you'll see it again right here in chapter 4, verse 7. He makes a reference again to the magi. He says, then the magi, the enchanters, and you also see this reference to the Chaldeans. Which is why some guys speculate that perhaps the Magi were a tribe within this group of people known as the Chaldeans. And of course, we have a reference to the Chaldeans going all the way back to the days of Abraham. Now, whether or not that's true or whether or not that can be proven, I'm not 100% certain, but there are some people who speculate that. So that's where this idea that they're a really old group of people come from that reference right there. Now, the last thing I want you to look at is I want you to flip over to chapter 5, verse 11. Again, what's happening here, just to kind of give you the context, Nebuchadnezzar's son, Belshazzar, now remember, Daniel's name that he's been given is Belteshazzar. Now, Nebuchadnezzar has a son whose name is Belshazzar, and they're very similar, but there actually is a difference there. Belshazzar, he takes over the throne, he's ruling, there's this handwriting on the wall because he's having a wild party one night, and he decides he's going to use the sacred utensils from the temple that have been taken from Jerusalem. So he brings in the sacred utensils, the silver and the gold plates and all of this sort of thing, and they're just having a wild time. And of course, there's this hand that comes out, and it writes on the wall. And he's, well, what does this mean? I don't know. And then one guy says, okay, and here's the actual reference. Look at this. Again, chapter 5, verse 11. He doesn't know what it means. And so, look, verse 11, somebody comes in and says, oh, hey, we should go get that guy Daniel. And they're talking about Daniel. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, referencing Nebuchadnezzar, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magi. You see that? ESV will translate it magicians. But basically, your father the king, Nebuchadnezzar, made Daniel the chief of the magi, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers, etc., 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 so forth and so on. So in the book of Daniel, we have this obvious reference to the reality that there are these guys in the East, at this point in time, in the Babylonian and the Medo-Persian Empire, who are considered like the smart guys. They know how the stars work in the skies. Now, they've got some stuff kind of mixed in there with it, astrology and different things like that, which are totally false. But Daniel is described here as being their chief. He is the head of the Magi. Now, in Matthew, we see these Magi, and they come looking for Jesus. So what does that tell you about Daniel? And we don't have any explicit reference to this. I mean, we have to kind of infer this. But the reality is, I think what Daniel did was he taught some of these guys, these Magi, these wise guys, about the one true God. And if you're familiar with the book of Daniel, you know towards the end there in chapter 9, he gets this amazing prophecy, the 70 weeks of Daniel. I'm not going to go into all the details of that today, but if you actually look at it, it says from the going forth of the decree or the word to rebuild Jerusalem, so many weeks, such and such and such. And I'm not getting all math with you today. I know John would probably lie for me too, but I'm not going to get into it today. But the truth is, a decree went out, and after so many years, there would be a coming of Messiah. That's what the decree says. And so these Magi come looking for them. There are several historians that commented on this. Suetonius, Tacitus, Josephus. Three historians. Josephus is a Jewish historian. The other two are Roman guys. Suetonius makes the statement, there had spread, now listen to this, there had spread all over the Orient. And when he makes the statement, the Orient, he's referencing the Far East. That is, from a Roman perspective, we're talking the land of Babylon and further east. Suetonius makes the statement, there had spread all over the Orient an old and established belief that it was fated. Remember, this is Roman kind of mythology, so they believed in the fates and things of that nature. That it was fated at that time for men coming from Judea to rule the world. This is an extra-biblical source. This is a guy, just a regular pagan Roman historian. And he's making the statement that at the time, around the time that Jesus was born, there was this belief all over the Orient that there was a guy that was supposed to come from Judea that would rule the world. He's not the only one. Another guy, Tacitus. This is the statement that he makes. There was a firm persuasion that at this very time, again referencing right around the time that Jesus was born, there was a firm persuasion that at this very time, in the East, there was to grow powerful rulers coming from Judea who were to acquire a universal empire. And then, of course, Josephus, the Jewish historian, the guy who should have been most familiar with the writings of Daniel, makes this statement. The Jews held this belief that about this time, one from their country should become governor of the entire habitable earth. So you got three guys, and I don't really think Josephus was a believer in Jesus, just so you know, he's pretty much a Jew. You got three guys, all of them writing about this idea that there was this sense of expectation, not just in their writings, but in people they knew and people they talked to. Everybody right around this point in time in history is thinking that there's supposed to be something that's going to happen. Something's got to give. There's this tension in the room. There's this tension. It's just something's about to happen in Judea, in Jerusalem. Somebody's going to come. There's going to be born somebody. And of course, these guys, they know that. Remember, Suetonius makes the statement, it had spread all over the Orient. Where is the Orient? That's Babylon. That's where these guys are from, the Magi. They're from the East. These guys had this idea, and I think that they got it from Daniel. I think Daniel, in his prophecy, he shares this with all these guys. So these Magi, they're into different things. In fact, Darius, the guy that comes later on, he's going to declare that the official religion of the Medo-Persian Empire is going to be Zoroastrianism, which again is astrology and all this sort of thing. And so by this point in time, I think you've got these Magi, and they've got different things kind of weaved in here. Some of them are probably hardcore astrologers. Some of them are kind of into this occult kind of thing. But I'm sure that there's this one group of people who were familiar with the writings of Daniel, who'd been instructed in the way of Judaism, who were true worshipers of God. And I think it is these people who, at this point in time, with this level of expectation, looked up into the night sky, expecting to see something, and they saw it, and they knew what it was. It was some sort of a astronomical phenomenon. They reference it here as the star. Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star. So I'm sure you're about to ask, well, what was it? I don't know. I can guess. I mean, lots of guys have guessed. Ever since this happened 2,000 years ago, I think just about everything in the night sky has been proposed as the Star of David at some point in time. There are five theories I'll mention briefly. You may not be familiar with this individual. His name is Johann Kepler. He is a mathematician. He's also an astronomer. He developed the three laws of planetary motion. He basically figured out, he died in 1650, so in the 1600s he came up with this understanding of how all the stars and the planets and all this kind, and these are three laws of planetary motion that we still hold to today. So these are valid mathematical formulas. Anyway, he comes up with these three laws of astronomical, kind of planetary motion, and he starts cranking these algorithms, trying to figure out what the star was. And he noted two things. First off, there's a conjunction of Saturn and Jupiter around 7 BC in the constellation Pisces, which he seemed to think was significant. But he himself preferred suggestion number two, which was that it was some form of a supernova occurring in the night sky. The Chinese record some sort of a supernova type of event happening around 3 to 4 BC. So then there's theory three, which not too many people hold to this, but it was mentioned, Halley's Comet, which passed by the Earth around 12 BC. I don't really think that's going to work because it's impossibly early for the birth of Christ. But some people suspect that it was Halley's Comet. Others think that it was a conjunction, a planetary conjunction of Juniper and Saturn in the constellation Leo. And different things like this, such as Venus rising, clothed in the sun, with the moon at her feet, and that happened as well around this period of time. That, in order for that to work, you'd have to think that Herod died in 1 BC, which there's some debate whether he died in 1 BC or whether he died in 4 BC. Others just think it was something supernatural. Something not in the stars whatsoever. Some kind of just amazing, supernatural, unexplained phenomenon. Something just happened in the night sky. And we don't know exactly what it was. Maybe it was one of these things. I don't know. I wasn't there. But here's the truth. When the Magi looked up into the sky, they saw something unique, phenomenal. It was just what they thought they were going to be seeing, right at the time that they thought that Jesus was going to be born. And so they saddle up and they ride. They come out of the east, out of Babylon, all the way here. Now these guys from, at this point in time, what is known as the Parthian kingdom. These are the Parthians. Now, Jerusalem is a buffer state. The Roman Empire is going strong. They own all of North Africa. They own most of Europe. By the time they're done, they're going to own all of Europe. And on the eastern side of the empire there, Jerusalem is kind of like their buffer zone. They're a little bit nervous of these guys here in the east, these Parthians. And these Parthians are always trying to pick a fight. They don't like the Romans, and so they're always trying to come and stir things up. And so Jerusalem kind of serves as a buffer state against these Parthians. Now Herod, he is basically, Rome's guy. He's Rome's puppet. He's there to govern this empire and to do what the Romans want him to do. And his job really is to make sure that this kingdom is secure so the Parthians can't come in and start creating havoc. So what happens is you've got these three guys. I'm sorry, we don't know that there were three of them. They have three gifts. We don't really know how many of them there were. I fall into that same habit too on occasion. But you got these guys, these magi, who serve at the highest levels of the Parthian government and have historically been the kingmakers all throughout the Babylonian, Medo-Persian empires. The kingmakers. These are the guys that, based on their wisdom and their understanding of the stars, they're the ones who can say who gets to be king. Xenophon even makes the statement that they were responsible for all religious matters, including the training and education of the emperor. So you're Herod. You're Rome's puppet. Your job is to secure the eastern border, to keep Jerusalem in check, to keep Judea in check, to keep these guys over there from harassing and kind of attacking the Roman Empire's flank. You're having a good time, hanging out in your palace. All is well. He opens the door. Where is he who is born King of the Jews? Quite an introduction, don't you think? The statement is, it says here, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. Can you imagine? He was troubled. The Jews don't like Herod. He's not Jew. He's not Jewish. He's Idumean. He actually seized his throne through subtlety and backstabbing and manipulation. He married a woman, Marioni, I can never pronounce her name, who is of the Hasmonean, you know, kind of dynasty there. She's Jewish, and so he kind of married her just to kind of make himself more acceptable in the eyes of the Jews. But the truth is they don't like him. And he's a hard, cruel man. He's a vicious tyrant. He's a dictator. He had several wives, including Mariamne, whose brother happened to be Aristobulus, the high priest. He didn't like him. So he invites him down to Jericho. They go for a swim. And he orders the guys in the pool, when he jumps in the water to swim with you, I don't like him, so just hold him underwater until he drowns. So he jumps in the water, and these guys drown him. This is his brother-in-law. A couple of days later, at his funeral, he cries his eyes out. Puts on quite the show. Well, I suspect Mariamne was a little suspicious of this whole ordeal. Don't really know, but for whatever reason, he kills her too. And not content with that, he kills two of his own sons. And then, not stopping there, he kills his mother-in-law, Mariamne's mom. She's dead too. And he has no compunctions whatsoever about just executing people left and right. He really doesn't. Matthew 2:16, you're going to see he's going to kill every child in Bethlehem under the age of two just to try and nab this guy. He's bloodthirsty. One popular account has it that shortly before his death, shortly before he passes away, he orders all of the aristocrats, all of the kind of leading Jews in the city of Jerusalem, all of these kind of wealthy guys, he orders them imprisoned, and he makes the statement to his soldiers. He says, as soon as I die, I want these guys executed so that there will be mourning and weeping in Jerusalem the day that I die. Because I know that when I die, everybody's going to be happy, they're going to throw a party, and I don't want that. So you just arrest all these guys, hold them in prison, and when I pass, then I want you to kill them, just so that people cry on the day that I die. That's the kind of man we're dealing with here. So they show up. Maybe they're not familiar with his reputation. Maybe they think he's an honest broker, who knows? But they say, hey, where's that guy that's supposed to be king? Yeah, not you, the other one. The one we're really looking for. And Herod's troubled. I don't know. So he calls in the chief priests. He says, hey guys, you got these wise guys here, these magi from the east, and they want to know where the Messiah is. Where's he supposed to be born? What's going on here? And so the chief priests, they get together like, oh, okay, well, let's look at the scriptures. Let's see what the Bible has to say. And sure enough, they quote this passage here. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So they look at the scriptures. They come back with the answer. Listen, the Messiah is supposed to be born in Bethlehem. That's where this guy's supposed to be born at. So they know the answer. Now, how far is Bethlehem from Jerusalem? Does anybody know? Can anybody wager a guess? Okay, 5 miles, thereabouts. It's a day's walk. It's not far at all. It's just south of Jerusalem there. It's kind of southeast of Jerusalem there on the main road. I mean, there's a main strip of road that goes down there. It's not like you have to like go over some beaten hill country path. You can go straight there. It's not that long of a walk. How many people, after hearing the news that the Messiah has come, that these wise guys have come from the east, that are looking for him, this guy is supposed to be born at this point in history in which the air is just charged with anticipation that something is supposed to be happening, because we have the prophecy of Daniel and it points to this general period in history. You got these guys showing up. This seems like the right moment. How many people actually make the trek down to Jerusalem, down to Bethlehem to see Jesus? Just the wise men, the magi. Herod doesn't go. Jerusalem doesn't go. These chief priests, these scribes, these guys, these leading religious leaders, they don't go. Nobody goes. Doesn't that strike you as just a little bizarre? They're waiting for the Messiah. They're under Roman oppression. They're longing for somebody who's going to show up to kick out the Romans and get rid of them. You've got these magi coming in from the east saying, hey, we've seen the star. Where is the guy? Herod calls together an emergency meeting of the high council, the chief priests, and all these guys. Where is this guy supposed to be born? Bethlehem. And who makes the trek? Who makes the journey? No one. Except these Gentiles. These guys who aren't even Jews. From a land far, far away. Doesn't that just strike you as peculiar? What kind of unbelief are we facing here? Every conceivable, imaginable clue that something significant was actually happening. And these guys, they go out from Herod's presence and they're like, okay, we're going to go to Bethlehem, but which house do we go to? No worries, there's the star. We'll follow it. It's going to go and land over the house. It's going to stand right over the top of the house where we need to go. How could you see all of this phenomena, all of this stuff happening, and not be interested? Or maybe just the slightest bit curious. I mean, okay, maybe you're not a believer. Maybe you're not looking for the Messiah. But what else have you got to do? I mean, really, come on. Crazy things are happening in the sky. I can't understand that. Or can I? I think that if Jesus were to come today, I think it would probably be the same. How many of us, when we consider God, truly desire to get low before Him? Their intentions are clear. They want to worship. They're going to come before Him. They're going to get on their faces before Him. They're going to bow down and prostrate themselves on the ground before this baby who is the God of the universe to worship Him. They are going to get low. How many of us, even here in this room, who have taken the trouble on a busy shopping season, right before a busy shopping day, Christmas, that time of year when we get a bunch of stuff, I mean, even here in this room, between all of us right now, sitting here in these chairs, on the couch back there, how many of us truly desire to get low? To bow down before the King. As you're sitting here this morning, would you say that that's your desire? Do you know that there is a moment coming? An inescapable point in time. I don't know the exact moment. I can't tell you when it's going to happen. But there is a fixed point in time in which Jesus will return. And you will bow before Him. And everything in your life is going to be assessed by Him. Everything you do, every thought that you've thought, every action you've engaged in, how you spent your time, what you did with your money, everything will be considered by Him. And as you consider that moment in time, which you know is coming, are you eager in that moment? Are you ready? Are you desiring when you see Him to bow down before Him? I don't really bow down in front of anyone. I mean, Jerry's my good friend. When I come to hang out with Jerry and we do worship planning on Friday afternoon, I'm not thinking, okay, I'm going to go and bow down in front of Jerry. But Jesus... yeah, I'm talking physically getting on your knees in pure humility, physically bowing your head before Him, confessing that He is your God. How many of us are really living for that moment? How many of us really see it coming and are prepared for it? Because that's wisdom. Don't flip there, just listen to this. Job 28. Job makes the statement, there is a mine for silver. There is a place where they can dig up gold. Iron is taken out of the earth, and copper is smelted from the ore. Man puts an end to darkness, and he searches out to the farthest limit, the ore that is found in gloom and deep darkness. He opens shafts in the valley, away from where anyone lives. He says, they overturn the mountains by the roots looking for precious, precious silver. And he makes this statement. Where will wisdom be found? I mean, we go to such great lengths to dig a piece of gold out of the ground. We dam up rivers. We sift through river bottoms. We dig holes. We tons and tons of rock, literally overturning mountains to find copper. And Job, writing here, he says, but what about wisdom? We go to such great lengths for a piece of metal. What do we do for wisdom? In Proverbs, Solomon makes this statement. The beginning of wisdom is this. Okay, so this is the beginning of wisdom. And I know most of you are about to say, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, which it is, but here's another way of expressing it. The beginning of wisdom is this. Get wisdom. The beginning of wisdom is this. Get wisdom. Whatever you get insight. These people don't go down to see if the Messiah has been born. They don't pursue it. They don't investigate it. They're not going after it. Do you think that they're wise for that? Do you think that they're smart? They're apathetic. Maybe they're caught up in their NFL football game, or their big screen TV, or their brand new iPad. Maybe they're really, really excited about the holidays that are approaching. The reality is, you can come and bow down before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But are you wise enough to do that? Or have you lulled yourself to sleep? Have you sung yourself the lullaby of the 21st century, which is that all you need is a nice house, stable job, good education. If you're lucky, wife, two or three kids, dog. That's not enough. And to ignore the reality behind those things, by being consumed with those things, that's apathy. All of the good things in life, all of the blessings that God gives you, all of it should be pointing you to something deeper, something more amazing. If the giver gives good gifts, how good is the giver? And should you not be pursuing him instead? They don't go down. It blows my mind. But I worry that maybe we wouldn't go down either. I mean, these were religious people. Just like you and me, who attend church every Sunday, man, they did all that and more. They went to temple, they sacrificed, they did it way more faithfully than you and I will ever do it. And yet when the opportunity came to bow before the king, they didn't go. So then you have Herod, and he makes the statement, he's trying to be tricky here. This is in verse 8, he says, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. Right. Well, they don't know any different. Maybe they're not familiar with Herod. But they're like, oh, okay. I'm just trying to put myself in the Magi's shoes here. You come to worship God in the land in which his people live. And they say, oh, that's great. Yeah, go find him. Tell us when you do. Have you ever stopped to think about what it must be like to be Jesus? You love these people so much. You come to die for them. And when you're born, ain't nobody care. Isn't that amazing? Nobody cares about you, except the guys who really want to kill you, or the pagans from some other country who don't really know much about you. How about you? Do you care? So they go down and look at this. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, a star that they had seen. When it rose and went before them until it had come to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They were happy. For what?
They're going to go in there. They're going to bow their faces to the ground before a little child. And when that's done, they're going to bring out some gifts. And they're going to give these things to him. Gold, frankincense, myrrh. A whole lot of ink has been shed on the significance of these gifts. But the reality is they've come to give this child, who is the God of the universe, worship. They've come to worship him. They've come to bow down. They've come to get low. They don't see him as this kind of thing out there that has to accommodate himself to them. They see themselves as needing to come and worship him wherever he is. This is a long journey. This is an insanely long trek. They come all this way. They want to come and worship him. They didn't have much. Maybe the book of Daniel, some star charts, or maybe not. Maybe they just saw something supernatural, but they were looking. And when they saw something that pointed to Jesus, they chased after it. And when they come and they see Herod, they just keep going past him. And they come to the Messiah and they bow down and they worship him. Are you chasing after him? Are you eager to know him? Do you long to know more of him? Is it your desire, really, to get low? Where are you at this morning? It says that they went into the house, they saw the child and Mary his mother, and they fell down and they worshipped him. They worshipped him. Did they sing songs? I don't know. Maybe. Did they talk to him? He's a little infant. He probably isn't talking back. Maybe he's just making gooing, gawing sounds. I mean, it's phenomenal. It says, then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts. Now, these guys are fairly wealthy. They're the high kind of, they're the priestly kind of nobility, the kingmakers. They could have given him a gift card, right? They could have just given him lots of gold. They could have just given him thousands upon thousands, millions upon millions of dollars. I don't know. They probably had lots of money they could have given him. And it says they did give him gold. There's no exact reference on how much gold they gave him, but they gave him gold. The gift of a king. Now, they could have just given him lots of gold and left it at that. But they gave him other things, too, which don't really make a lot of sense unless there is some significance to the gift that they're giving. I mean, a lot of people say, oh, they just gave him some gifts. Well, okay, these guys came like hundreds of miles to bow down and worship an infant. I think they put some thought and some time and some consideration into what they wanted to give him as an act of worship. I don't think these are just random. I think they chose very carefully what it was they wanted to give him. They could have given him gift cards. In other words, they could have just given him gold, said, go buy what you need, you know, go take care of it. But no, they gave him gold, which is the gift of a king, in addition to frankincense. That's something you'd give to a priest, isn't it? Priest goes into the temple, offers up sacrifices. One of the things they would do is they would take this incense and they would sprinkle it over the sacrifice, and as it burned with the burning flesh of the animal that was being offered up, it would burn into that kind of aroma, that odor, and it would carry it up and make it a sweet-smelling kind of odor that God could smell. That's what the priests did in the temple. I mean, this is a gift that you would give to a priest. But then the next gift that they give him myrrh. Again, it's an expensive kind of perfume. It's not cheap. None of this stuff was cheap by any stretch of the imagination. And a lot of people make the argument, look, they're just trying to give him really expensive stuff. Okay, I don't think that's the case. I think there is significance here. And if there is, well, myrrh is just used for one thing in particular. That's for when you bury a body. It's decomposing. And you want to do something to cover the odor. So as they would engage in their mummification process, get this body ready to be put into a tomb or into a grave, they would put myrrh into it. So these guys have come to worship the king. And they've put a lot of thought into the gifts that they're giving him. And I do think that there is significance to these gifts in the sense that they knew something of what he was about to do. If that's the case, then we can understand that the gifts they give him are to help him fulfill his mission. The gifts that they give him are there to help him succeed at what he is attempting to do. In other words, they are willing participants in his kingdom. They're not seeking to do their own thing. They're not trying to force their own gifts on him. They're looking at this baby boy and they're giving him gifts that will help him fulfill what he is going to be doing. Now, if that's how they worshiped him, by giving to him what was necessary for him to fulfill his purposes on this earth, if that's what a wise man's worship looks like, then what does your worship look like in comparison? Does your worship just look like showing up on Sunday morning? Or do you seek to take what you have and put it towards the purpose of seeing his kingdom come here on this earth? Which way do you look at it? And let me tell you a story to put it in context here. When my wife and I got married, we went on our honeymoon. We were driving around in sort of this kind of hill country area in central Texas, just outside of San Antonio. There was a scenic overlook we were trying to get to. It was kind of an off-road trail. Well, guess what the rental vehicle was that we were driving? It was a Ford Mustang. And Ford Mustangs don't do so well on off-road trails, right? I know. But hey, we're driving along, and you know what I said? Shanti was like, I don't think this is a good idea. You know what I said? Classic statement. I'm sure you've said it yourself millions of times. It's a rental. Right? So what? We messed up the suspension. We're renting it. Doesn't matter. It's not ours, right? Okay. What car did we own? We owned a piece of junk 1989 Ford Taurus, okay? Would I have taken my piece of junk 1989 Ford Taurus up this off-road, this 4x4 trail? No way. Why? Because it's not a rental. I own that vehicle. I'm responsible for its maintenance, for its care, for its longevity. It serves a purpose, and I want to see it succeed in fulfilling that purpose, which is to be my daily driver to get me to and from work on a regular basis, right? I don't want to spend lots of money trying to maintain. So, of course, I'm not going to take my Ford Taurus up this road, but when it comes to the rental vehicle, the Ford Mustang, yeah, sure, man, let's go. Off-road, let's roll. It doesn't matter to me. I don't care about the longevity of the vehicle. Now, ask yourself this question. When it comes to worshiping God, do you treat it like it's a rental? Do you see what you do as a Christian as, yeah, I know that this is going to have some wear and tear, but it's okay. It doesn't matter. I mean, how you look at how you live the Christian life really can be divided that way. You're either stewarding something, you're giving to something, you're caring for something, you're investing in something that you want to see produce fruit and last a long while, or you're kind of reckless. You don't give it a lot of thought. It doesn't really matter. And at the end of the day, you say, it's okay because I know Jesus is full of grace and he'll forgive me. I don't have to share my faith with this guy. I don't need to go to church on a regular basis. I don't need to read my Bible. It's a rental. It doesn't really matter. So you look at the Magi, these wise guys. They took from whatever abundant and vast resources they had and they gave specifically to see his mission accomplished. If you're going to worship like a wise man, if you're going to be like the Magi, I got to ask you, are you giving a lot of thought and consideration to how you invest and how you give and how you serve, and what you do with your time? Is there a lot of consideration put into that? There are three characters in this story. There's Herod, who doesn't care. He just wants to be king, and he's perfectly content to slaughter untold numbers of little children under the age of 2 in order to preserve his kingdom. It's his will. As I look around this room, I really don't see anybody in this room that's like that. I think we're all, to a certain degree, humble and surrendered to God. The other group of people here are all the people who did not go down to Jerusalem. They're the apathetic. They weren't searching. They weren't seeking it. They didn't care. Okay, who cares? A bunch of wise guys come out of the east. We don't care either. Total apathy. Total foolishness. These guys are dead men. In fact, their children after them are going to be the generation of priests and scribes and Pharisees that are going to actively oppose and try to do to Jesus what Herod is trying to do to Jesus. I don't see any of you guys in this room looking like that either. I don't see apathy. But are we, as a congregation here at Bridge Baptist Church, are we significantly pursuing Jesus with a view to helping him achieve his mission? Are we worshiping like wise men? This last week, they found the recorders for Flight 443. Some of you might be familiar with this flight. It crashed about 2 years ago in the Atlantic, flying from South America to France. I'm kind of an aviation kind of buff. Not really. I am interested in it. I don't really know. I'm not like well studied in it. But they found the black box recordings for this flight. And they pulled the black box out and they downloaded all of the information, which includes a lot of different things, recordings, pilots talking in the cockpit. It also records all of the input that they put into the, you know, pulling on the stick and different adjustments that they made to the flaps and things like that. It records all of the instrumentation and the different inputs that they engaged in the cockpit, as well as their voices. It's a complete recording of the whole data package. What was interesting is I was reading back through this flight, because this was a top-of-the-line Airbus. It was brand spanking new. And it was going through some tough weather at the time that it crashed, but all the experts said this thing should have been able to fly donuts through that weather system. There's no reason for this plane to crash. It was brand new, its service records were up to date, and yet for some reason, which for the last 2 years I haven't understood what happened, for some reason it went down in the middle of the Atlantic in the middle of a thunderstorm. Well, they found the black box, and they downloaded the data. And you know what they found? Fascinating. Three pilots were on this flight. There was the lead pilot, the captain, his co-pilot, and there was a third pilot. The third pilot being the least experienced of them. He was just kind of there. It was just kind of a training mission or whatever. About 1 hour before the flight plunged into the ocean, the senior captain gets up from his seat. He's going to go back to the back, and he's going to take a nap. He doesn't leave his co-pilot in charge. He leaves the least experienced, the third guy, he leaves him in charge. The guy that's got the least understanding of the system, doesn't really know how the Airbus works. I mean, he's got so many hours of, you know, experience, but he's not really the expert. Some ice builds up. Some of their instruments fail. Nothing major. Really, they can't tell how fast they're going. That's really the only major instrument that they had fail. The airspeed sensors froze over. This guy, what he didn't realize was that the moment that the airspeed sensors froze over, the computer shut off autopilot and now goes back to manual pilot. When autopilot is engaged, there's a certain envelope of performance that the aircraft is allowed to engage in, but it can't exceed its envelope. But when autopilot is disengaged, then it's totally in the hands of the pilot. This guy, for whatever reason, sitting there chatting with his buddy, with his hand on the stick, pulls the stick back. The plane begins to climb. The co-pilot, the more experienced one, who's not in charge, looks down and he says, "Oh, you know, watch your altitude." Oh yeah, and he lets off the stick for just a second. They continue talking, and he continues to pull the stick back. And the plane continues to climb. Everybody on board that plane thinks that as long as the autopilot is engaged, the autopilot will keep the plane from performing outside of its acceptable envelope. In other words, it's not possible when autopilot is engaged to engage in a maneuver that would, say, stall the aircraft. But when autopilot disengages, all of the restrictions are removed and the pilot can do whatever he wants, really. Nobody got that. Nobody understood that. And so here you have the least experienced pilot flying an airplane without the assistance of a computer. He's totally responsible for all 228 lives on board. And he's just put the plane into a climb, which eventually is going to send it into a stall. And as the plane is stalling and falling back to the earth, the senior pilot walks back in, All kinds of alarms are sounding. Stall, 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 stall. But that's not possible because the autopilot is engaged. Senior pilot says to the junior man, let go of the stick. Let this guy have control of the airplane. Surrender control to the co-pilot. So he does. For all of about 2.3 seconds. Co-pilot takes it. And inexplicably, the junior man on board grabs the stick and pulls it back again. So they're fighting each other, not really knowing who's got control of the airplane. Finally, he says, what's happening? Because they continue to fall. And the pilot says, I can't believe this. We're going to crash. And 1.47 seconds later, end of recording. The reason I share that with you is because I just have to ask you this one question. Are you truly, in every aspect of your life, surrendering control to the more experienced pilot, Jesus Christ? And are you seeking to worship him for who he is, the way he commands you to? Because there are dangers, significant eternal dangers involved if you not turn over control to him. Are you getting low before your king? Let's bow for a word of prayer. God, we love you. And we thank you so much, God, for coming to this earth and dying for our sins. God, we just pray, Lord, that you would take control of our lives. I know we fight you for it all the time. We think we know how to fly our lives better than you do. God, I just pray we would just let go, that we would submit to you in whatever you ask of us, that we would do what your word clearly commands us to do. Lord, I pray you would just press home upon us the dangers of not surrendering to you and not worshiping you. I pray, God, that you would break our hearts in such a way that we would long, Lord, just to worship you and to come before you and to bow ourselves before you and to joyfully, gladly do whatever it is that you're asking of us. God, would you help us to do that? We ask these things in Jesus' name.
We hope that you've been challenged and encouraged by God during our time together in the Scriptures. While it is our purpose to provide sound biblical teaching to all who are interested, our prayer is that you would be involved in a local church of your own, because true spiritual growth cannot occur apart from the fellowship of the church. Thanks for joining us. We look forward to seeing you next time at Bridge Baptist Church.